in Romans 11. Last week we went through the first 12 verses. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 was talking about the fact that God had set Israel aside and that he was using another mechanism for carrying out his promises to Abraham. And there was something impending at this point in Paul's ministry. You may recall that Jesus prophesied that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. I want to look at a couple of those passages where he made that prediction because it factors into what the Apostle Paul is saying here about Israel being set aside. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. We're going to read 41 through 44. This is, of course, Palm Sunday when Jesus was riding the donkey down the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. It says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In this passage, Jesus predicted something that actually had been prophesied in several Old Testament scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 28 and 29 for one, in Daniel chapter 9, verse, I believe it's 26, talks about the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem. And it was always because of the judgment of God upon Israel, because, as Jesus says here, they did not know the time of their visitation. And who visited them? Who is he talking about visiting Israel, visiting Jerusalem? Him. That's right. Christ himself, the Son of God, came and visited Jerusalem, but they would not repent. They would not have him. And so he predicts their judgment, which was the complete and utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But it's not just the city. It was primarily the temple that was so devastating to the people of Israel. And, of course, the overthrow, the complete overthrow of the priesthood of Israel. Just flip over a couple pages to chapter 21 of Luke, verse 5 and 6. This was a couple of days later. Verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then skip down to verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And here, of course, he's talking about his own followers. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. In your patience possess your souls. And here he's talking to his disciples, and this is exactly what happened to his disciples. They were put on trial before the Jews and before others. They were killed. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, wasn't that far off his own death, his own martyrdom for preaching the gospel. But then he says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, that is the nation of Israel. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jesus here is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem because, and the temple particularly, because they did not accept Christ when he came, when he visited them. And he also predicts a period of time where Jerusalem is going to be trampled by the Gentiles, that is, desecrated by those who do not trust and believe in the one true and living God. And that period of time has been from AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, all the way up until the present time. And of course, if you continue reading in this chapter, you'll see that it talks about the second coming of Christ, that Jerusalem will be tread underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled or completed, which we're almost there now. And then what's going to happen? Christ himself is going to return. He's going to set everything right. You can read that in the rest of the chapter. Now, I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm trying to paint a picture in your mind of what was happening at the time that Paul wrote the book of Romans. Paul wrote this book after Jesus ascended to heaven, but shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. So what we had is Christian churches were just being established. There was this conflict that we talked about in the last few weeks between the unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and the believing Jews. Remember, the church in Rome started as a split out of the synagogue. So it was largely a Jewish church that was in Rome, and there was this conflict between these two groups of Jews, those who accepted Christ and those who did not accept Christ, as to whom God was going to use to fulfill his covenantal promises with Abraham. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he, that is, he's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about the fact that he had ascended into heaven, and he was now the high priest over the household of God from heaven. He says, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. And what he means by that is priesthood, but because he's talking about, in fact, in the previous chapter, he had been talking about the Levitical priesthood of Israel and how that was coming to an end. Verse 6, and now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that is the law of Moses, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, quoting here from Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them will teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, quote, "a new covenant," end quote, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That last verse is talking about the fact that the old covenant, the covenant God made with Moses on Mount Sinai, which Israel had to observe, which provided a priesthood according to the law, the Levites, that covenant was coming to an end, and God was implementing a new covenant, a new contract with Israel. And when he says the old one is growing old and it is ready to vanish away, the Apostle Paul is referencing the fact that Jesus had prophesied, which we just read in Luke, that he was going to completely destroy the temple in Jerusalem and the priesthood, and all that would be wiped out for a period of time, which he calls the time of the Gentiles, until that time is completed. And then Christ himself is going to return and establish his kingdom over all the earth. So both Hebrews and Romans were written between the time Jesus made these predictions about the temple being destroyed and shortly before the temple was actually destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. There's a 40-year period there from the time of Christ's crucifixion and ascension until the time that the Romans came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, just exactly as Jesus said that they would do. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman church with this prophecy of Jesus that he was that the Jerusalem and the priesthood and the temple was all going to be destroyed. This prophecy was looming at that time. Things were escalating with the Romans, right? And in fact, Hebrews was written after Romans. When Hebrews was written, it was actually one of Paul's last epistles that he wrote, and Paul was killed in AD 66, only 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So all of that is looming while the Apostle Paul is writing these things. And it was a vindication of Jesus Christ because he predicted this. Jesus was the new priest who was going to reign at the Father's right hand until the time comes for his kingdom to be established on the earth. Now, those of you who have been coming on Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about some of the passages, in fact, some of the parables of Jesus, about the fact that he was going to overthrow the priesthood of Israel and replace them. Remember that? We talked a little bit about the parable in Matthew 21 about the wicked vine dressers. The Father sent his prophets to Israel time and time again, and they stoned one and they persecuted another. And then he finally said, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. But what happened? They said, look, here's the heir. Let's kill him and seize his inheritance. And so they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus asked the question, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do to those wicked servants who did that? And they said, well, he's going to destroy them. In fact, it says in one of the Gospels, he's going to destroy their city and give his kingdom or give and lease his vineyard out to others who will take care of it. And this is exactly what he did with the apostles and the Christian churches that really, in effect, took the place of Israel as God's people for a time. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 11. We went through the first 12 verses last week. We're going to pick up on verse 13. I wanted to tell you all that because that's really the context of what he's about to say here. Verse 13 says, reading from my translation, now to you non-Israelites, I say, as I am indeed an emissary or apostle to the nations, I am flaunting my position. If perhaps I might provoke to jealousy those of my flesh and rescue some of them. For if their rejection means the restoration of the system or the world, what would recovering some be except life from among the dead? Now, you have to remember that the Apostle Paul was called by Christ on the road to Damascus. You all know the story. What was he going to Damascus to do? Anybody remember? Persecute Christians. That's right. He had letters giving him authority to arrest anyone who claimed to be a Christian in the city of Damascus and to bring them in bondage back to Jerusalem to stand trial and to be executed because they were Christian. I mean, they were persecuting Christians just as Jesus predicted. Didn't Jesus say that that was going to happen to his followers in Luke? When we were reading in Luke chapter 19, that they're going to persecute you, you'll be put on trial before rulers and in synagogues and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's exactly what was happening to Christians when Paul was on the way to Damascus. And what happened to Paul on the way to Damascus? Right. The light shone down. He was blinded. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice. And what did the voice say to him? All right. And what else? Okay, and
you will be
that's what I'm looking for. Go ahead.
You will be a light for the Gentiles. You will go.
All right. Since George can't quote it verbatim, we're going to look at it. It's in Acts. It's in Acts chapter 26.
Okay.
You're on the right track, George. We'll give you credit for having the right idea. Acts chapter 26, this is where the Apostle Paul is actually telling his story. Verse 15. I'm not going to read the whole account. I just want to get to the point. Verse 15. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Now, he is going to send Paul to the Gentiles, right? Paul was not an apostle to his brothers, the Jews. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, here's why. He says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is, among the Jewish remnant of believers who have an inheritance, so that the Gentiles can have an inheritance along with those of Israel who will receive the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. So Paul's mission was to the Gentiles. So look what Paul says here in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "Now to you non-Israelites I say, as I am indeed an emissary to the nations, I am flaunting my position, if perhaps I might provoke to jealousy those of my flesh and rescue some of them." What's he saying? Paul is making a big deal about the fact that he is bringing Gentiles into a covenant relationship with God. And he's making a big deal about it. And why publicly? Why is he making a big public deal about it? So that Jews can see, look, these pagans, these people that you despise, they are the people of God now, and you have been set aside. He's provoking them to jealousy. Well, why is he doing that? I mean, you think, well, that's not a very nice thing for the Apostle Paul to do. Excuse me? Well, yeah, that's exactly what his motive is. But see, Paul viewed himself as fulfilling something that Moses said was going to happen. Does anybody know where that is? It's in Deuteronomy 32. So let's go look at that real quick. We've looked a lot at Deuteronomy 32 if you've been coming here very long. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. It was a song that God told Moses, "I want you to teach this song to the nation of Israel, and I want them to memorize this song." That's why they put it to music, so they could memorize it easily, right? Memorize this song, because this song in Deuteronomy 32 is about the fact that how God chose Israel to be his people and all he did for them by bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, calling them to himself, giving them his law, and providing them with manna and all the things that God provided them with. And then what do? They just, it says that you lightly esteemed the rock of your salvation. It was no big deal to you. I was nothing to you. They when God gave them all this success, they said, it's my own wealth, my own, I did this. That's pretty much, instead of acknowledging God. And they turned to idols and they turned to other things. And so Moses taught them this song. And this song is about the fact that God blessed Israel, but that God was going to withdraw himself from Israel. He was going to turn away from his own people. He was going to cast them into a furnace of trouble and tribulation. But eventually he was going to restore them. But in the meantime, he was going to gather the Gentiles. In fact, it's all in this song. All of what Paul is saying in Romans 11 is actually in the song of Moses. Let's look at verses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 20. "And I said, I will hide my face from them and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation." By the way, that word perverse generation, Jesus used that term. He called the leadership of Israel by that term, a perverse generation. You're quoting right out of this passage. "Children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy in what is not God," that is by worshiping other things. "They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols." But look at this. "But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." He's talking about the Gentiles. By calling Gentiles his people. by allowing Gentiles to participate in his covenants and his promises, and by telling Israel, I'm casting you off for a time. Look at verse 22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the nations. Go down to verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. By the way, that's quoted in Hebrews. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people, and have, that's quoted in Hebrews also, by the way, and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Now, this is talking about when God brings his judgment upon Israel. He says, I'm going to provoke them to jealousy by calling the Gentiles. And then what's he going to do? He's going to pour his wrath and his judgment out upon them. And that's exactly what he did in AD 70. And then he says, look at verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That is, with the remnant of Israel that's faithful to him. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. That's talking about ultimately God is going to restore Israel someday. Notice the flow of statements here. First, he talks about how God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy by the Gentiles. Moses predicted that. Then he talks about him bringing destruction and judgment upon Israel. And then he talks about the Gentiles rejoicing with his remnant people in verse 43. And then ultimately the restoration of the land and its people in the very end of the Song of Moses. Now, with all that in mind, look again at Paul's comments in Romans 11. He says, now to you, verse 13, now to you non-Israelites, I say, and I am indeed an emissary to the nations, I am flaunting my position, if perhaps I might provoke to jealousy those of my flesh and rescue some of them. He was doing exactly what Moses said was going to happen. Paul saw himself as fulfilling that part of the Song of Moses. And he says, I'm going to make a big deal because I want my people to be jealous of the Gentiles. I want my own flesh, the Israelites, to see that judgment is coming upon them. And I want them to be jealous that God is choosing other people to carry out his plan instead of them. And of course, he says, why does Paul want them to be jealous? He says, so that I might rescue some of them. If they are jealous and if they see that what's happening is the fulfillment of what God said was going to happen to them through Moses, maybe they'll get down off their high horse and repent of their wickedness and turn to Christ, and some of them could be saved. So that was Paul's goal. Verse 15. For if their rejection, that is rejection by God, means the restoration of the system, that is the rest of the world, the Gentiles, what would recovering some be except life from among the dead? Now, look at verse 16. For if the first grain is holy, so also is the dough. What in the world is that talking about? It's a parable. It's a little metaphor. But what does he mean by that? You have to understand the festivals that the Jews kept. They had the festival of first fruits, which was part of the Passover celebration. It occurred on the Sunday following Passover, and what they had to do was, before they could partake of their harvest, because the Passover was at the end of the barley harvest, before they could take any of that, the goods that they had harvested, and use them for their own consumption, they first had to offer a token offering to the Lord. And when the Lord was given his token offering, then they could eat of their own harvests. It's sort of a way of saying, God, you're first. And so they would bring the barley grain to the temple, and they would mash it and make dough out of it. And then they would bake bread out of it. And the Feast of First Fruits, they had loaves of bread and so forth that they offered to God that was made from their barley harvest. So he says, now if the first grain is holy, so also is the dough. That is, if the barley grain is holy and true and dedicated to God, then the bread that's baked from it, that's presented to God, is also holy. Now, why would he say that in this context? Well, actually, he gives a second parable. And if you understand the second parable, you'll certainly understand the first. So let's move to the second parable. It's the parable of the olive tree. I'm going to read the rest of verse 16 through 24, and then we'll talk about it. Also, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted among them, and you became a joint partaker of the root and the richness of the olive tree, you must not flaunt yourself as of the branches. But if you flaunt yourself, you are not carrying the root. The root is carrying you. You will then proclaim, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Truthfully, they were broken off because of disbelief, and you have stood in trust. Do not be arrogant, but be fearful. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither may he spare you. Observe then the kindness and the harshness of God. Harshness indeed to the falling ones, yet kindness upon you if you should remain within the kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Let's just stop here for just a minute. He's using an olive tree as a parable. An olive tree. Now, what's happening to this olive tree? It says some of the branches are broken off. Someone broke them off. And then he says, you, that is Gentiles. Remember, all of this is in the context of Paul saying, I'm flaunting my position as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so what he's talking about is the fact that wild olive branches are grafted into this good olive tree after some, not all, but some of its own branches have been broken off. What is this parable intended to portray? It's not that God threw Israel away and he says, I'm done with Israel, I'm going to use a different group of people. It's not that. It's that he broke some off from that tree and he grafted others into that tree. There's still only one root. There's only one tree. All right, this is very important. Now, the tree is, the root is Abraham. Abraham is the root because we're talking about Abraham's seed, Abraham's descendants. God is able, in fact, John the Baptist said, God is able to make out of these stones children of Abraham. Isn't that right? God can turn stones into children of Abraham. So if people say, well, I wasn't born a child of Abraham, does that mean I have no right to the covenants and promises that God made Abraham? That's not what it means, because God can turn stones into children of Abraham, so he can turn you into children of Abraham by grafting us into Christ, who is the descendant of Abraham. So this olive tree is a representation of the covenant that God made with Abraham and all those who partake or will partake in that covenant. Now, what's important that you understand is that Paul did not invent this parable. This parable is actually from Jeremiah. He's using a parable that was already well known to the Jews. And I want to look at it in its original context, because that will shed a lot of light on what we're talking about. Go to Jeremiah chapter 10, please. And the funny thing about this is that when Jeremiah used this parable originally, actually God used it, gave it to Jeremiah, a very similar situation existed that was existing in Paul's day. And that was, Israel had been idolatrous, they had turned their back on God time and time and time and time again, and God had had enough of it, and he said, I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, down, and he is going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and he's going to take you off as slaves because of all this wickedness. Jeremiah was the last prophet before the destruction of Jerusalem back in Nebuchadnezzar's day. The situation is almost identical to what Paul's situation was in his day. The threat, when Jeremiah wrote this, the threat of Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying Jerusalem and the temple was impending. He was breathing down their necks at that point. It was just a few years before he actually destroyed the temple. When Paul was writing in the book of Romans, it was just a few years before the Romans came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem the second time, hundreds of years later. Paul borrows the same parable and he applies it to his day. Let's look at the parable in Jeremiah first. Let's look at chapter 10, 18 through 25 quickly. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land, and will distress them, that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe, but I say truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Now this is Jeremiah calling out to God. Jeremiah is in a lot of distress over the fact that he's having to report to his own people that their city and their temple is about to be destroyed. So he says in verse 25, pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and make his dwelling place desolate. So what's happening here? God says to Jeremiah, I want you to tell my people, I'm coming, I'm sending this pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, he's coming and he's going to destroy my people, and he's going to destroy the temple, and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. I want you to tell him that. And what does Jeremiah say? Why are you doing this, God? Why aren't you punishing the Babylonians? Why are you letting them punish us? I mean, they're more wicked than we are. Look at there. They're pagans, too. Why aren't you pouring out your wrath on them? You're letting them get off scot-free. And here you are pouring out all this wrath on your own people. That's what Jeremiah was saying. He's arguing with God over this. Now, go down to chapter 11 and verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them. And here he's talking about on Israel again, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. According to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. He's talking to Jeremiah now. For I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. What has my beloved to do with my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called you, your name, quote, green olive tree. That is, he called Israel green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it and broken its branches. For the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now, I want you to just skip down to chapter 12, verse 1. After all of this, Israel is an olive tree. God says, I planted you, I watered you, I took care of you, and now I'm going to set you on fire and break your branches off. And so Jeremiah says in chapter 12, verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Look, God, can we talk this over? What he's saying. Can we talk this over? All right, I don't really like what you're doing here to your people. Can we talk this over? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And he's talking again. He's comparing Israel. Yes, he acknowledges that Israel was wicked and turned away from God. But he's saying, yeah, but these Gentiles that you're bringing down on them, they're more wicked. And why are you tolerating them and, you know, and being so harsh with your people? You're severe with Israel, but you're gracious to the Babylonians. What's up with that? That's what he's saying. You have planted them, verse 2. Yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. What is he saying? God has provided good things even for the pagans, but they don't even acknowledge God. And yet God lets them get away with murder. He lets them get away with anything. But his own people, he's coming down on them like a ton of bricks. And Jeremiah said, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Now, if you continue reading the chapter, which we won't now because we're almost out of time. But God tells him, Jeremiah, don't worry about it because my judgment's coming for them too. Okay? I'm going to take care of business with everybody. You don't need to worry about that. But he had a purpose in what he was doing with Israel. Now, let's just quickly go back to Romans 11 and we're going to wrap this up. So the Apostle Paul is using the same parable Jeremiah used with regard to God's judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar that was looming at the time Jeremiah made that prophecy. In Paul's day, the exact same situation existed. Israel had turned away from God. The leadership had rejected Jesus Christ. They crucified him. They were persecuting his apostles. They were persecuting Christians. And God, Jesus had predicted that the second destruction of Jerusalem was going to come shortly. And Paul is writing all this just before that happened. And he's explaining. And he's saying, look, I, Paul, am flaunting my position as the apostle to the Gentiles. Why am I doing that? To provoke my people to jealousy so that maybe I can rescue some of them from this awful calamity that's coming. But he says to the Gentiles now, those whom God had allowed to be grafted in to this olive tree now, they're part of the ones where Jeremiah is saying, you know, look, you planted those other trees too, you know, and they're wicked. And what Paul's doing is saying, well, God took some of the branches off of the pagan trees and he's grafting it into his own tree and he's breaking off branches off of his own tree. Right? So he's kind of modified the parable just a little bit. The Gentiles now have equal right to the covenants and promises that God made to Abraham by being grafted into this tree. And he's telling these wild branches that have been grafted in, look, it's okay for me to flaunt this, okay? Because I'm provoking my own people to jealousy. But you, as Gentiles, you'd better not flaunt this. You had better not be arrogant about the fact that you have been grafted into the covenants and promises that God made to Abraham. Why does he say that? He says in verse 18, you must not flaunt yourself as of the branches, but if you flaunt yourself, you are not carrying the root. The root is carrying you. You will proclaim, the branches are broken off so that I could be grafted in. Truthfully, they were broken off because of disbelief. You have stood in trust. Do not be arrogant, but be fearful. And here's the critical part. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither may he spare you. That ought to scare any Christian who thinks he can live the way he wants and get away with it. If God broke the branches off, the natural branches that were the fulfillment of his promises and covenants with Abraham, and still he broke them off and threw them in the fire, he'll do the same thing to you if you don't continue in the covenant that he made with you. That's what he's saying. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither may he spare you. Observe then the kindness and the harshness of God. Harshness indeed on the fallen ones, yet kindness upon you. And I want you to underline that little word if. That little word if makes all the difference in the world. Kindness upon you if you should remain within the kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. You see that? Don't tell me that a person who gets saved, that nothing they do matters, they're still good to go. It's not what the Bible teaches. You don't continue in the covenant, and it's up to you. If you don't continue, you also will be cut off. That's what this verse says. And there's many other passages we could look at that say the same thing. We might look at some of those next week. I'm out of time now. We're going to stop here because I don't want our food getting cold. Father, I pray that this parable of the olive tree, which is from Jeremiah and also Paul used in Romans 11, would be vivid in our minds. That's why you use parables, because it gives us a picture to understand the concepts that you're trying to portray. Father, I pray that this tree, this olive tree, would be real in our minds, that we would see that you made a covenant with Abraham, and that you promised him many things, including all the land as an everlasting possession when you restore the earth, and that many of those who should have been part of that promise, because they rejected your son, have been broken off and thrown into the fire. But us, wild olive branches, who had no right, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, we had no right to the covenants and promises. We were strangers and foreigners from the covenants and promises that you made to Israel. But yet you have shown mercy upon us by sending the good news of Jesus Christ to us, that we can be part of the covenants and promises and the inheritance that you have for your son and all those in him. Father, we are grateful for those promises, but I pray that we would not be arrogant, that we would not look down our noses on those who were broken off, but especially, Father, that we would be fearful of the God who could destroy Jerusalem twice with so much slaughter that took place there, and all that is prophesied is going to happen in the last days, that you're going to pour out your wrath upon the nations, which is about to happen. Your word says that you resist the proud, you give grace to the humble, and that all the proud and all those who do wickedly will be cut off, as Malachi 4 says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all those who are proud and all those who do wickedness will be cut off and thrown into the fire. We ought to be fearful of you, of your holiness. Your promises in your word, they're wonderful promises. But the promises of judgment are just as sure as the promises of inheritance. And Father, I pray that we would fear before you, and that we would walk humbly and in fear before you all the days of our life, seeking to please you, keep your commandments, that we might have an inheritance in your coming kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.